Well, the 19th century French chemist and bacteriologist Louis Pasteur discovered that there was a whole world of invisible life that most of us are not even aware of. It's a world of life that we cannot see with our naked eye, and we take it on faith that the scientists aren't lying to us. It's the world of bacteria. And in Bill Bryson's Brief History of Nearly Everything, he writes in a chapter called Small World this, quote, "It's probably not a good idea to take too personal an interest in your microbes. There's no point in trying to hide from your bacteria, though, for they are on and around you always, in numbers that you can't conceive. If you are in good health and averagely diligent about hygiene, you will have a herd of about 1 trillion bacteria grazing on your fleshy plains, about 100,000 of them on every square centimeter of your skin. They are there to dine off the 10 billion or so flakes of your skin that you shed every day, plus all the tasty oils and fortifying minerals that seep out from your every pore and fissure. You are for them the ultimate food court, and with the convenience of warmth and the constant mobility thrown in, and by way of thanks, they give you body odor. And those are just the bacteria that inhabit your skin. There are trillions more tucked away in your gut and your nasal passages, lining your hair, clinging to your eyelashes, swimming over the surface of your eyes, and drilling into the enamel of your teeth. Your digestive system alone is host to more than 100 trillion microbes. Now, because we humans are big," he writes, "and clever enough to produce and utilize antibiotics and disinfectants, it's easy to convince ourselves that we have banished bacteria to the fringes of existence. Don't you believe it? Bacteria are here to stay. They may not build cities or have interesting social lives, but this is their planet, and we are honored only because they allow us to be." Unquote. Well, you might think, what is the profit in having a reminder of that invisible world that crawls over our skin? And actually, there's no profit. I just wanted to see you cringe a bit. But there is an invisible world that we do need a reminder of that comes with tremendous profit for your spiritual life. And that's what we're going to see in our text this morning. Turn in your Bibles to the first letter of Peter, chapter 1. 1 Peter 1. You know, the context as we're moving through this epistle is that Peter's readers are going through immense difficulty. They're going through trials. They've lost jobs, they've lost homes, they've lost family members to persecution because they say that they're Christians. Nero's persecution. And it's to these people, these scattered Christians all over the area of Asia Minor, that he's writing this letter, and it is so applicable to us today. The trials prove your faith and improve it, we saw in the past weeks. They prove your faith to God, to other believers, to unbelievers as a witness. They prove your faith to yourself that you can have assurance that you truly are saved because you are going through your trials in the way that you are with God's grace. It also improves your faith going through a trial. The very act of being tested makes you stronger, the same as gold. The way they test gold, sending it through fire, actually purifies the gold. And Peter used that illustration to describe us going through trials, making us more like Christ, which is our ultimate goal. Now Peter shifts his focus a little bit onto an invisible aspect of the motivation to get through a trial. The invisible aspect of our faith and our love that is real, even though you can't see it, it is as real as anything that you can see or touch or taste. And we're going to pick it up in verse 6. Speaking of the security of your salvation, he says, "In this you rejoice. Now, though for a little while, as was necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold when it perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Verse 8. "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the future outcome of your faith, the experience of the salvation of your souls." And this morning we're going to look at three authentic actions saving faith achieves. Three authentic actions that saving faith achieves. In other words, if you're truly a believer and you truly are saved of your sins, this is going to flesh itself out in action. and three authentic actions. The first is that love, saving faith, loves the unseen Savior. Saving faith believes the unseen Savior. And then thirdly, saving faith rejoices in the unseen salvation. Look at verse 8. As we look at love, saving faith loves the unseen Savior. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Simple statement. I have not seen Jesus Christ. Neither have you. Sometimes you hear of people claiming that they have, but the people who claim to have seen Jesus Christ personally in the flesh are lying, or they are self-deceived into thinking that that's something that they've experienced. The Bible teaches that Jesus, after His resurrection, was around and appeared to over 500 people, but then He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will return again, but when He does, He will return in a way that everybody will get to see Him at the same time on the same day. He said that it's like lightning. It comes from the east and the west, and everybody around can see it. So don't think when someone says, there's the Messiah, that you've missed out on something. That is what the Bible teaches. Even when He came to commission Saul of Tarsus to be an apostle, Saul didn't see Him. He saw a bright light and was struck blind. So these people that have artistic impressions of what Jesus looked like, firstly, it's interesting that none of those impressions are the same, but also they're deceived into thinking that they've had some sort of vision that they haven't had. You haven't seen Jesus, neither have I, and neither had Peter's readers. But you know who had? Peter had. Peter had lived with Jesus. Now, Peter's readers had not been as privileged as Peter had in being personally discipled by Jesus for 3 years, but was their love any less real? Not according to Peter. He realized that love for Christ has nothing to do with the normal reasons that we love people. You see, some love is based on mutual experience of one another. People fall in love when they hang out together. You meet somebody, you get to know them, there's conversation, and that's where your love for that person grows. We know this because whenever you meet a new couple and you're getting to know another couple, the question always comes, so how did you two meet? It's just, there's an assumption that the beginning of the story started with meeting one another. You don't ask anything until you get that part figured out. Unless you've heard of Brad Asplin and Maggie Wolf, who met in an eBay chat forum online and actually proposed, bought the wedding rings and the wedding dress and everything over eBay and then got married at the eBay convention. So that does happen sometimes. But the usual way we think of love is meeting somebody in the flesh, in person, and getting to know them. But there are types of love, respect, admiration that grows not from a physical presence with somebody. For those of you who were here when Sean Pollock gave his testimony at our nursery school, the Simon Peter Nursery School, he mentioned that the amusement he found in at how many people approach him and start speaking to him as if they're acquaintances. They start speaking to him as if they know each other, sometimes not even introducing themselves, and just pick up a conversation that they've been having in their mind with him, but even though they've never met. And he said he just finds it funny because they consider him part of the family because he's in their living room so often, and that they just pick up where they left off after speaking to him on TV. But why is it? Let me ask you this. Why is it that South Africans love Sean Pollock? Why is it? Well, it's because he's a sporting hero of ours. It's because of all the games that he has won for us. In a sense, it's because of who he is and what he's done. Not because you've met him and had a conversation with him necessarily, right? Well, in Peter's mind, and as he's explaining to the readers, it's the same thing with your love with Jesus. You don't necessarily love Jesus because you've met him like I have, says Peter, but your love is no less real. The reason we love Jesus has nothing to do with his personality, or his looks, or his charisma, or his preaching style, or his humor. We love him because of who he is and what he's done. Who he is. Why is it that you love Jesus for who he is? Who is he? Well, we know from families, some large families maybe as well, you have siblings and you love them because they're your siblings. They're not necessarily the type of people that you would choose as your friends, right? They're not necessarily the type of people that you like to spend time with, but you do love them. Why? Because of who they are. They're family. That's how it works. Well, Jesus is the Son of God. So all the children of God are in a family relationship with Jesus. He is the firstborn of all creation. In a sense, he is our older brother as well as being our God. John 8:42, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me." He said, if God were your father, you would love me. Because of who Jesus is. Those of us who love God and are in the family of God, you cannot be in the family of God and not love Jesus. Though many claim to. They claim to follow God. We just call God by a different name. Maybe we call him Allah. Maybe we call him something else. But because you're following God, Jesus says, if you truly knew God, you would love me because of who I am. But secondly, we love Jesus because of what he's done. What he's done. He loved us to the point of dying for our sins to forgive us. That's why we love him. 1 John 4:19 says that we love because he first loved us. The response to Jesus on the cross is a necessary response of love. He loved you enough to die for you, therefore you love him. It just works that way. Somebody rescues you from a burning building, you don't give them the cold shoulder next time you see them. You're grateful. You have a relationship because of what they did for you. John 15:12. Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends." Which is what Jesus has done for us. He loved us first, so we love him. In Luke chapter 7, there's a wonderful incident that happens. Jesus is invited over to a Pharisee's house, Simon's house, and while he's there, a woman comes in, because in those days they would have the meeting out in the courtyard and people walking past would be able to see who the visitors are. A woman comes in, she crashes the party, and she comes and she stands, she kneels down behind Jesus' feet. Sometimes we picture her in front, but the text says that behind Jesus' feet, and she pours ointment on his feet, and she starts crying, and she uses the tears as they're dripping off onto his feet and washes his feet with her very tears, and then uses her hair that she lays down to dry his feet. And the Pharisee is thinking, what's he doing? Doesn't he notice that there's a sinner on his feet? And the Pharisee specifically thinks to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know better because she's a sinner. Implication is that she was a prostitute. And what kind of holy man, what kind of rabbi would allow a sinner like that to touch him in public like this and just be okay with it? But Jesus proved that he was more than a prophet by reading the man's thoughts. And he said to him, I know what you're thinking, and let me answer it. And Simon was like, did I have the volume on or something? But Jesus knew his thoughts, knew what he was thinking. And Jesus explains, tells a little parable about a guy a moneylender that somebody owed a big debt to and a little debt, and he forgave them both. And he says, who loved the man more? Interesting question. We don't think of, you know, loving Standard Bank or First National Bank because they gave us a loan, but maybe if they wiped the loan clean, you'd love a bank, right? And that's what he's saying. This guy forgave two debts. Who loved the guy more? And then he says, verse 47 of Luke 7, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. You see, that's why we love Jesus. Because of what he's done for us. He has forgiven us much. Try and exercise one Saturday afternoon that runs into the next Saturday afternoon because you're trying to list all the sins you've ever committed in your life. And think that one of those is enough to send you to hell because you have fallen short of the glory of God. But you haven't sinned once, have you? You haven't sinned little. You have sinned much. And he's forgiven you much. That's why we love Jesus, because of who he is. And because of what he's done. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Love. Love for Jesus is the only appropriate response. Christianity is not reduced to a list of rules. You can't do that. Christianity is not about rules. It's not about regulations. It's not about how much money you give and how much time you sacrifice. Christianity is not about looking after poor people. It's not about meeting the needs of people. It's not about serving church. It's not about coming to church. It's about one thing and one thing only, and that is Jesus Christ. That is what Christianity is about. It's not a system. It's a relationship. And if you don't have the love, you're not in the relationship with Jesus Christ. Everything else is hollow, empty, dead, futile religion. I'm not saying that you don't obey any of the instructions in Scripture. Of course there are instructions on how to live in a way that pleases Jesus. Of course there's theology about who He is and the Trinity and what's going to happen in the future and what's happened in the past and how that relates to our lives and our relationships. Of course that's important to study. We should be studying the Scriptures daily to learn about who God is. All these things are important. But if you understand all the theology of Scripture, and you have all the knowledge of everything that's listed in there, and you understand how it all fits together, and you keep all the instructions, but you don't have a love for Jesus, it's worth nothing. There are people who try to do that. There are people who make the lists and check them off daily. They're just hypocrites. Jesus calls them whitewashed tombs, white and clean on the outside because they're keeping all these cleanliness lists, but inside full of rotting bones because there's no love for Jesus. What does it mean to love Jesus? This is something I struggled with when I was in seminary. This concept, what does it look like to love Jesus? I mean, do you feel the butterflies in your stomachs the way you do about a girl? I mean, that just doesn't feel right. I mean, what does it mean to love Him? And so this was my quest while I was in seminary. Anytime I had a Q&A with some famous preacher or whatever, I always asked him the same question. What does it mean to love Jesus? You know, and I compiled all the answers and they all came to the same thing. So I thought, how come I've missed this? It boils down to two things: devotion to Him and obedience to Him. Devotion to Jesus Christ. This includes an expression of love from the heart. We express our love to Jesus by singing to Him. We express our love to Jesus by praying to Him, by praising Him and adoring Him, and by worshiping Him through our actions in that as well. Like the woman in Luke 7 we spoke about, the extravagant sacrifice of the ointment and just the devotion, even the emotion that's involved in that. That's one way to love Jesus. But you know what the Scripture makes clear? That Jesus' love language, as we've seen before, is the language of obedience. John 14:23. Jesus said, If anyone loves me, anyone here love Jesus? Anyone? If anyone loves me, He will keep my word. He'll keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. In 1 John 5, verse 2, John writes, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and that his commandments are not burdensome." See, there's the key. If you can read the Scripture and learn what pleases Jesus and keep His word and please Him by obeying those things, and it's not burdensome, then you love Jesus. Then you love Jesus. You know, sometimes some random stranger asks you for a lift to somewhere, and you're thinking, oh, you know, I've got a schedule of things to do today. Maybe it's a safety issue. Yeah, I would, you know. But it's a security risk in this day and age or whatever, and you start, in the end you're not going to give the person a lift to some place that's way out of your purview, right? But imagine it was your wife who called you and said, "I'm stuck in a place and I need a lift to someone somewhere." Are you going to be like, "Oh, sorry honey, I've got this list of things to do today, I'm really sorry, but I just can't do that"? No, of course not. It's not burdensome for you to go pick up somebody that you love, right? Well, it's the same thing with any commandment that Jesus gives you. As soon as it becomes a burden where you're like, "I hate church, but I have to go because Jesus wants me to," stay at home, please. You're not worshiping Him. He's not pleased by that. It's supposed to be a joy. It's supposed to be an expression of love. And when you give, whether you do an internet transfer or you put money in the back or whatever it is, if it's like, "I hate giving money, I wish someone would at least see me do it so that I get a little bit of credit," don't do it. Keep your money. Go buy a pancake or something. I don't know how much you put in there, or a car, whatever you put in there. But if you're putting it in and you love Jesus and you're doing it for Him, then it becomes worship. And only then does it become worship. So that's what it means to love Jesus. So we've seen that saving faith has the action of loving the unseen Savior. Secondly, believing the unseen Savior. Look at verse 8 again. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him. You believe in Him. Our relationship with Jesus Christ is based on something that takes faith. You need to trust something that you hear. You need to believe in something. It's an historical account, something that actually happened. There was a man, and he made a certain number of claims, including one of which that he was God, and then predicted that he would be killed and resurrected from the dead, and nobody really understood that or quite believed it, but then he died on the cross. And 3 days later, he rose again. And at that moment in history, everything changes. Now, the way you get saved isn't looking towards a Messiah that's coming. The way you get saved is looking back to a Messiah that's come. Or maybe he's still coming. And the way you decide is depending on what you believe. Do you believe that Jesus was the Messiah? Do you believe that he actually did die on the cross? Do you believe that he actually was risen physically, literally from the dead? If so, he's the Messiah. Not many other people have that credential, right? But this is where it gets tricky. Does anyone here have proof of the resurrection? We've all come from Easter Sunday services, from wherever church we usually go to, or very frequently they talk about the proof of the resurrection, and there is proof in the sense that no body was produced, and the testimony that was given, and the lie that was financed against it, and all those kind of things, but have you ever actually seen any proof? I haven't, to be honest. See, it's a leap of faith, isn't it? We're believing eyewitness reports of people who said they were there, who were there and wrote it down, and we're believing their word. That's an awful lot to put faith in, right? I mean, it's your soul that's at stake here. If he was the wrong Messiah, we might all be on our way to hell, believing in a false God. So this is a big deal when Peter says, you haven't seen him. I've seen him resurrected, so I know why I believe. You haven't seen him, and yet you believe in him. You see, it is a leap of faith. But I propose to you that the leap isn't a very far one. It's not a huge leap of faith. It's a little leap of faith, because it all boils down to one verse in the Bible. One verse in the Bible. Let me read this verse, and if you believe this verse, everything else becomes easy. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. And really, that can be boiled down to just the first phrase. All Scripture is breathed out by God, theopneustos, God-breathed, all Scripture. If you believe that, then that includes the resurrection account. It includes the crucifixion account. It includes Jesus' claims to deity. It includes all the predictions of the Old Testament. It includes all the prophecies of what's to come. If you believe that one verse, if you believe the testimony of the Word of God, then you have the truth. And even though you don't see Him, that's good enough. And so that's the question. Is it good enough for you? For some people, that's just too much to ask. I need to see something. I don't want to take the testimony of the Word of God. It was written by men, you know, and they don't read about how it was breathed out by God and holy men of God were inspired to write it. They're not interested in it. I want proof. Well, that's not going to happen, because what God has given you is His Word, and that needs to be enough. So now if your rival at work leans across from the cubicle and says, you need to be in early on Saturday morning or you're going to get fired, and then slithers back to where he came from, would you believe him? Are you going to wake up early on Saturday and come into work because of what he said? No, of course not. But if a few minutes later your boss waltzes out of his office from on high and comes down and says, you better be here early on Saturday morning or you're fired, and then ascends to where he came from, would you obey him? Of course you would. You would go buy another alarm clock. You wouldn't sleep the night before. You've got to be there on time. You need this job. You have to be there because you believe him. But he gave you the same information as the other guy. You see the difference? The difference is the source. The one source comes with authority and the other one doesn't. So your decision when you hear information about Jesus Christ is, do I believe the source? There's one person in Scripture that said, amazed Jesus. Wouldn't you like to be somebody that amazed Jesus? When he met you, he thought, wow, that's amazing. Well, this happened to this guy, an unnamed centurion. In Capernaum, he comes forward and he appeals to Jesus in Matthew chapter 8. Lord, my servant is dying. He's paralyzed. He's at home and he's suffering greatly. And he asks him to heal him. So Jesus says, okay, I'll do it. Where's your home? Let's go. And the centurion stops him and says, you don't need to go. You're a busy man. I know what it's like. I'm a centurion. That's a Roman soldier in charge of 100 other soldiers. If I tell somebody under me to do something, he does it. I don't follow up on him. I don't check up on him because I know if he doesn't, he's going to be executed. So I say, take my laundry to the dry cleaners. It's going to get done because he doesn't want to die. I know that that's how command works. I know that that's how authority works. You just say the word and that's good enough for me. See, that had never happened before. Jesus hadn't healed somebody like that before. This guy's a Gentile. You know what Jesus said of him? Verse 10 says, when Jesus heard this, he marveled. That's the Greek word for he was amazed. He marveled. And he said to those who followed him, truly I tell you that no one in with no one in Israel have I found such faith. Because the guy believed the source. Is the source good enough for you? That's my question. Is the source good enough for you? 2 Corinthians 5, 6 says, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we're away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by faith, not by sight. Hebrews 11, 1 says, what is faith? Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Not yet seen. So you don't need to see Jesus to believe in him if you believe the source. That's why when Thomas came and said, I refuse to believe, and 8 days later Jesus said, touch this. And he said, stop being disbelieving and be believing. Stop doubting, Thomas, and believe. And Thomas went from being a skeptic to a fanatic, right? And fell down in front of him, said, my Lord and my God. And then Jesus said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. That's you, if you believe. So we've seen that saving faith results in love for the unseen Savior, belief in the unseen Savior, and then finally, rejoicing in the unseen salvation. Rejoicing in the unseen salvation. Look again at verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. And rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And to understand that, let me explain verse 9. The obtaining the outcome of your faith, in other words, the future realization of your faith, because you have faith now, but what's the outcome? What's the end result? Okay, the outcome of your faith is the salvation of your souls. But you're saying, but I thought grace saves you now. Well, your soul is saved now, and it is secure, but there are stages of that's a bad way of explaining it. There's a consummation of your salvation that only happens when you die. Right now, you're being saved. You're as good as saved. But you're not perfectly sinless yet. And that's what the final glorified salvation looks like. No sin at all. Not in your thought, not in your heart, nothing. And so that is the outcome. And it's that outcome, that future realization, the full experience of your salvation, that should give you joy. What kind of joy? Joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory. This is referring to the joy that you can only really have in heaven. Human words cannot express it. There's not enough glory on this earth to compare the kind of joy that we're going to have in heaven with here on earth. Now your faith in Jesus will result in a future salvation in your glory. That's what he's saying. The package of believing Jesus comes wrapped in the promise of a future unmitigated joy. And if your faith is real, then that joy is real. You see, the more you believe that that's true, the more you focus your mind on it, the more it actually starts changing your behavior and your attitudes, right? Reminding yourself of an unseen reality will affect your behavior. Maybe you've heard of obsessive-compulsive disorder. Obsessive-compulsive disorder comes in many different forms, but there's a particular form where people will sometimes wash their hands. And hopefully none of you have been struggling with that, because after this morning's opening illustration, that would be a problem, right? Because that's exactly what they're thinking about. They're thinking about the bacteria on their hands. They're thinking about this unseen world of germs that we don't see and don't really care about, but they know about, and they're focusing on it. And so they'll wash their hands and they'll walk away from the basin, and immediately they'll be reminded of what could be happening. Germs just infested on there. We're not going to go into it, but you get the picture. It's real to them. And so they go back and they wash their hands again. And these people can wash their hands so many times that their hands will start bleeding, but they never feel safe from this unseen reality that they're focusing on. Now, believing in Jesus can have the exact opposite effect. Instead of focusing on realities, whether seen or unseen here on earth, you're focusing on the reality of your unmitigated joy that's awaiting you through Jesus Christ in heaven, and that's going to start affecting how you live, isn't it? It's going to affect what happens when a trial comes. What happens when you get a flat tire? You know, if you get a flat tire and immediately start thinking about all the bad things that can happen to you stranded at the side of the road, you're going to feel fear. But if you immediately start thinking, praise God, there's no flat tires in heaven that we know of, then, and you focus on that reality, and there's no trials in heaven, there's no difficulty in heaven, because we're perfect and we're with our Savior, and that's all we want, that's going to generate an actual abiding joy in you. And the classic example of this is that wonderful prophet Habakkuk, who found out that the Babylonians were going to come and wipe out his entire country, take people captive, and destroy everything and everyone that was dear to him. And you know what he said? After it all, I'm shaking. I'm quivering in fear. But though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, and the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, and the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. In other words, there's nothing that could sustain my life, and I'm going to die of famine. Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will take joy in the God of my salvation. See, that's somebody who lived it out. Somebody who understood that if you focus on the unseen reality of the joy that's waiting for you in your salvation, it generates joy now no matter what the news is. And you're going to get some bad news in your life, whether it's about a loved one or about yourself, the loss of loved ones. You find out that you have cancer. You find out that you're losing your job. You find out that something's happening in the country. Whatever it is, when you get that first initial shock wave, your first reaction should be run to the knowledge of the future that awaits you. This is temporary. Read the book of 1 Peter. The whole letter's about that. Don't focus on now. You'll go crazy focusing on now. You need to focus on the future, because it lasts for eternity. It's secure and it's wonderful beyond anything that you can imagine or even express. Doesn't that make you happy? Does your faith in the past, present, and future have an effect on your joy? Now, I want to address those of you who have not yet made a decision in your life to turn away from the temporary, fleeting sins of this life and follow the Savior. You need to come to Jesus. You need to love Him. You need to believe in Him. I'm not going to stand here and offer you proof. You need to believe. He said it, and then He died and rose again to prove it. That should be enough for you. And if it is, you can't take a little piece of that information and stick it in your pocket. If that's true, your life is going to change today. Everything about it is going to change. What you do, what you say, who you say it to, how you say it, the way you think, the way you dress, your pursuits, your use of money, your use of everything changes when you believe in Jesus. And you have a joy. That doesn't mean you're always happy. Bad things happen. Sad things happen. They make us grieve. Jesus Christ was acquainted with sorrows. He was a grieving man himself. But there was always an internal and eternal joy that cannot be taken away by circumstance. And that only comes from a guaranteed knowledge of a future salvation. If you don't know Jesus, you need to come to Him today. And even though you can't see Him, love Him. Even though you can't see Him, believe in Him. and rejoice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, the encouragement in it, that even though we're going through dark times in our lives, sometimes we know that we can always turn to you, that Jesus is there for us. He is our Savior, our older brother, the one who went before. He is our God. And we worship you, Lord, and we thank you for your work on the cross that saved us, for your resurrection from the dead that proved it. And we pray that our lives would change and that the world would see our light shining as a city on a hill, and that they would wonder what is different about us and come to us that we can tell them about the joy that awaits them for those who believe in the unseen Savior. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.